that you would help us to realize how far our country has gone. And it's really sad liberals that are pushing an agenda, getting away with it. But we know that you have things under control, and I pray that you'd help us to be faithful to thee. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, James 5, 1 through 6, James is talking about the rich people during the tribulation time period. And then in verse 7, he to the rest of the chapter, he addresses the 12 tribes. Okay, the brethren, the Jewish brethren. Okay, doctrinally, when you look at your Bible doctrinally. Okay, so in verse 1 through 6, it would be the rich or the wealthy, the political figureheads, judicial figureheads of the tribulation time period, doctrinally speaking. He says, "Go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and ye shall eat your flesh as it were fire." Now that might be literal. I'm not sure about that. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Okay, now there's that term, the last days, or last days. Okay, that term is found 8 times in the Bible, last days, and I'd like to quickly run through them so you see. One is you see how to get a Bible definition. Okay, Jack Hiles wrote a book several years ago called The Enemies of Soul Winning. And on chapter 2 or 3, I forget which, he cited Isaiah 2, verse 2, where the term the last days is found. And he said in his book, this is the first occurrence of the word last days in the Bible. Well, no, it wasn't. And then when he read that passage, had the passage quoted, he said that you can see clearly that this is describing from the rapture to the end of the church age. And I thought, man, what are you reading? How do you get that? And I remember being in a Baptist church in Columbus. They had a nice little thing on their wall, and it says, the last days, and it had it at the resurrection. I'm sorry, not the rapture. Did I say rapture? At the resurrection of Christ until the end of the church age. That's what they called the last days. Now, that sure am a long last days. Okay, so we're going to look at the Bible, run them. Genesis chapter 49, verse 1 is the actual first occurrence of it. Genesis 49, verse 1. This one just mentions it, but you really can't get a clear understanding of what he's referring to. It's Jacob at the end of his life, called Israel, and he prophesies about the tribes during the last days. So it's not, you can't get the characteristics. Genesis 49:1, and Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. So he's just prophesying, 3,500 years in advance about each of the tribes during the last days. Okay, now the next one is Isaiah 2, verse 2. This is the one that Jack Hiles mentioned. Isaiah 2, verse 2. And in that chapter on the enemies of soul winning, he referred to dispensations as an enemy of soul winning. Oh, well. Okay, now we'll read exactly what he quoted in his book. Chapter 2, verse 1, Isaiah. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Okay, so this is something concerning what nation? Judah, the city, Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the last day that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That don't sound like the church age to me. How does he get that? That's what happens when you have a preconceived idea when you come to the Bible. He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. That's clearly a description of the beginning of the millennium. Is it not? Okay, so there's the last days described here to be the beginning of the millennium. Okay, the next occurrence is Joel. Let's see, Joel chapter 2. No, I'm sorry, Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4, and you'll see that this is pretty much the same as Isaiah wrote. They were contemporaries. Micah chapter 4, verse 1. Okay, so this is the third time in the New Testament. Old Testament. Okay, it says, but in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord, and as you read down, you can see that's exactly what Isaiah said. So the last days so far, the first one, he just describes the tribes. This one, he describes that it is the beginning of the millennium. Now, if you would, Acts 2, verse 17. Now, this is the one that they usually rely upon, thinking that this is referring to the resurrection or throughout the church age. Acts 2, verse 17. This is a quotation from Joel. In Joel, he doesn't use the term last days. Acts 2, 17. It shall come to pass, it shall come to pass, in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Has that happened? That hasn't happened. Didn't happen here, hasn't happened yet. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness. That's describing the end of the tribulation. And the moon into blood before that great notable day of the Lord come. So that's just prior to the second coming. The end of the tribulation going into the millennium. Acts 2, okay, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This is the only time that Paul wrote about it for the church. 2 Timothy chapter 3. So if we're setting in a church age, 2 Timothy 3, 1. This know also that in the last days, he didn't say that they were in the last days, perilous times shall come, future tense. And then he gives the rest, men shall be lovers of their own self, and so forth and so on. So if we're sitting in a church age, we're still, he says, shall come, that's still future. So everything's lining up pretty clearly. And then Hebrews chapter 1 is the next occurrence. James 5 is the seventh occurrence. Hebrews 1, verse 1 and 2. So this is how you get a Bible definition. Isn't it wonderful you don't have to have Hebrew or Greek or rely upon James Strong? Okay, Hebrews 1, verse 1. God who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Okay, so that's in times past. He's writing to Hebrews. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So Hebrews becomes present tense for the last days. And so then you're going into the tribulation time period. James 5, verse 3, tribulation time period. 1 Peter, might be 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, and that's the eighth and final occurrence. 2 Peter 3, verse 3. knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and so forth and so on. So it makes perfect sense when we understand that the tribulation is the completion of Daniel's 70th week. Hence, he calls it the last days, because it's the last days of Daniel's 70th week. And then it starts the millennial time period when Jesus Christ sets up his kingdom, going into eternity. So James 5, these people are in the tribulation, they are rich, and they are damned. It's not a good time period to be wealthy, and they are heaping up treasure together, and they're going to lose it all. If you would, Psalm 15. Many of the Psalms, in fact, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, often will write about the tribulation time period, because the most important doctrine of the Bible is the second coming. Jesus would often refer to it. And the reason why he would refer to it is he had it set up that if the Jews received the Messiah in Acts 2, then everything would have gotten going, but they did not. Okay, now Psalm 15. Now this one I use on 7 Steps to Learn the Bible. I show this one devotionally, which anybody can teach anytime. And then I show this passage doctrinally and the difference. So, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell on thy holy hill? Okay, devotionally, who's going to go to heaven? Okay, he that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness, speaketh truth in his heart. Okay, so who's going to go to heaven? The one that has the righteousness of God. Verse 2. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. So he's got to live. He lives a holy life after he believes in the righteousness of God. In whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. Okay, so there's good devotional material that we can apply. Matthew Henry's commentary, a lot of people have. That's exactly how he approaches it, devotionally. But if we look at it doctrinally, something different happens. Okay, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell on thy holy hill? Doctrinally, the millennial tabernacle, Ezekiel 40 to 48. Who is going to go in to the millennium? Who is going to go be able to go into the tabernacle, the millennium of when Jesus Christ is king? He that walketh uprightly, faith and work system, and worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor. The neighbor in context would be the Jews and the sons of Cain and the sons of Abel, but technically the sons of Isaac and the sons of Ishmael. Neighbor in context would be their brother or the Arabs. Nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, whose eyes a vile person is contemned. The vile person is the Antichrist. But he that honoreth them that fear the Lord, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. Okay, now the next verse is the clincher. Who's going to go into the millennial time period? Verse 1. He that putteth not out his money to usury. Okay, so if you got a life insurance policy, savings account, KEO plan, you're collecting usury or interest. I'm not opposed to those things. In fact, if you got it, that's wonderful. But according to that verse, whoever has that is not going into the millennium. So that makes it pretty rough for our age, doesn't it? So, he that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh a reward against the innocent. Ratting out the innocents of the tribulation. He that doeth, there's a key word of James, do it. Be doers of the word. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. Okay, there's got to be a time period where a person cannot have a bank account and cannot be drawing interest and life insurance and all those things. And of course, that will be the tribulation time period. Because the only way to have all those things would be to either have the mark, the name, or the number. And so James, everything, the Bible is a beautiful puzzle, and when you get the pieces together, it makes absolute sense. Okay, so that's why he's talking about rich guys there in verse 3. And in verse 4, I went through this verse 4 last week briefly about how do they get rich during the tribulation time period. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud. That's how they get rich in a tribulation. Fraud, extortion, exactions. Okay, exactions would be like fake loans from banking industries, which is about everything that the banking industry does today. Okay, and it says they crieth, the laborers crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Why would he say that? If James has written to Jewish Christians, why would the writer refer to the Sabbath? It's got to be written to the Jews, chapter 1, verse 1, to the 12 tribes. See how beautiful that book is? The Lord of Sabaoth. And it says, ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. What slaughter? It's the slaughter of the Jewish righteous of the tribulation time period. And who's doing the slaughtering? Okay, the cross-reference. We can try Micah 3, verse 1. I'll read Psalms 44:22. While you turn to Micah. Psalms 44:22, it says, yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Okay, that's referring to Jewish people. Micah chapter 3. Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, chapter 3. And I said, here, I pray you, O heads of Jacob. So these are the political and religious figureheads. And ye princes of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know judgment? So these would be the judges. Who hate the good and love the evil, who pluck off their skin from off them and their flesh from off their bones. Is that literal? It's got to be. Who also eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them, and they break their bones and chop them in pieces as for the pot and as flesh within the cauldron. Then shall they cry unto the Lord, but he will not hear them. Jews crying out. He will even hide his face from them at that time. He prophesied that back in Deuteronomy 31. He told them that years ago, if you do this, this, and this, I am going to hide from you, and I'm going to put you through tribulation, and it's going to be, there's a common saying, slower than a seven-year itch. And he mentions the itch in Deuteronomy. I'll hide my face from them at that time as they have behaved themselves ill in their doings. So, and there's more passage we can run on those about the slaughter and all that stuff. But that's enough's enough, okay? As in a day of slaughter. And then he addresses these rich guys again. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. So the Jews will not resist during the tribulation time period. They will accept martyrdom. Now he's going to address the believers. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Which coming? Rapture or a second coming? Well, it's got to be the second coming. Okay? Be patient. Okay? So he encourages that in multiple occasions. Okay, be patient on that. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. That's kind of strange. Why would he mention rain? Okay, early and latter rain. Now, our charismatics are going to jump on that. Take you to Joel chapter 2 and say the early rain, that's when Amy McPherson got the charismatic movement started in the early 1900s, and the latter rain is today's wonderful revival we're experiencing on the charismatic movement. The early and latter rain is mentioned here because the tribulation is going to have a 3.5-year drought, just like during Elijah's time, 3.5-year drought. And God is going to have a rain at the end or the beginning, at the end of the trib or the beginning of the millennium to replenish the earth. Okay, this early and latter rain, I guess we can try Joel chapter 2, verse 23. And of course, the charismatics and Pentecostals would like to run to that passage. But their private interpretation is running this to the modern day tongues movement when it's got nothing to do with that. Joel 2, okay, verse 23. Now remember that Joel 2 is what Peter referred to in Acts 2. Okay, but he wasn't saying this is what's taking place in Acts 2. He said, here's what Joel said. So Joel 2, verse 23, "Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month." Now what first month is he talking about? If you go to the end of the passage, the whole context, we'll go to the end, verse 32, "It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." It's only the Jewish remnant, very small. Okay, and so that's why James writes about water falling from the sky. You have to replenish the earth from a 3.5-year drought. That's why Elijah and Moses definitely are the two witnesses, because Elijah stopped the rain for 3.5 years. So he's going to do it again. And that's the drought that Revelation writes about, where three meals of barley for three people, one meal a person, will take an entire day's wage. One meal of wheat for one person will take an entire day's wage. So if a dad's got children, somebody's starving. Okay, and of course that's mentioned in Revelation. So then he says again, "Be ye also patient." Okay, this idea of patience is in Hebrews and in Revelation 14:12. "Be also patient, establish your hearts." Okay, make sure your heart is fixed. When everything is falling apart, where the whole world is just absolutely crazy, okay, and you cannot trust anybody, you can't trust your friend, you can't trust your spouse, you cannot trust anybody, everybody is turning against everybody, the Lord says, be patient and establish your heart. Get your heart fixed. Okay, and so they're going to know pretty close by counting the calendar how soon the Lord's coming. But when you're under fire like that, days drag on. And you just don't know when it's going to happen. It says, "For the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." And again, that's referring to the second coming. And then he says, "Grudge not one against another, brethren." Why would he say that? It's because everybody is turning against everybody. If a person's got a knife to their throat and they say, "If you don't tell us what's going on, then we're going to slit your throat," a lot of people are going to give in. And he's saying, don't hold a grudge against somebody. If they ratted you out, don't hold a grudge. Just thank them, because you're going to become a martyr. Okay, so "grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door." Okay, the judge in this context will be the Lord Jesus Christ. And the idea of standing, is a reference to his second coming. Okay, when Stephen was being martyred and stoned, it says that he looked up and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Now, a lot of people will say, well, that's because the Lord's going to accept him into the kingdom. Well, if the Lord stood for every believer coming into the kingdom, it'd be up and down, up and down, up and down, up and down. No, the Lord was standing because if those Jews would have received what Stephen said, the rapture was soon going to happen. And then Daniel's 70 week would have taken place. Now, I don't know, I have any idea what would have happened to the church age. I have not a clue. But the Lord had it set up so he can, there's that fork on the road and the Lord can go both ways. So the judge is standing before the door. That's referring to the second coming. And the second coming is mentioned in verse 7 and in verse 8. And then he's standing in verse 9. That is the most important doctrine of the Bible. And then it says, take my brethren the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Okay, so we go with Isaiah. He writes about the second coming on multiple occasions. Jeremiah does the same thing. Jeremiah typifies one of these 144,000 because he was told not to get married. So he remained a single man. He wrote 57 chapters in the Bible, 52 of Jeremiah, 5 of Lamentations. Lamentations is a doctrinal, historical description of the Jews when Babylon comes in, but it is a doctrinal description of the Jewish remnant during the tribulation time period. Because he says in chapter 4, verse 21-22, that he's writing about the land of Uz. And historically, the Jews were not in the land of Uz. They were in Jerusalem when Babylon came in. But Lamentations writes about the land of Uz, and the land of Uz is Jordan or Edom, and that's where Job was. And Job is a picture, again, of a Jew in the tribulation time period. All these things, you just get all these little pieces of a puzzle, and the Bible is just fascinating. Okay, and that's if we approach the Bible from a doctrinal viewpoint, looking at it from God's perspective down. Now, you and I get a lot of benefits out of it, okay, but God gets the blessings when we understand the doctrines. God gets a blessing out of that. Okay, we get a blessing out of the instructions of the Bible, okay, and the devotional things where we feel comforted and things like that. But God gets a blessing when we understand the doctrines and we put them properly, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's a great blessing in God because God says, man, they are taking my book seriously. That is a blessing. They're taking my book seriously for my sake, not just to make their life better. It's for his sake. And so when we understand these things, we get a blessing. And because God gets a blessing, then we get a blessing in return. And the Bible makes perfect sense. You don't have to add a word, subtract a word, don't have to change anything. I mean, that's a blessing. When they start changing words, where do you start and stop? And so the Bible, if you look at it doctrinally, no man could have put this together. Just don't got the brains for that. So he says about the prophets, you got Micah, you got Joel, Obadiah, every one of those prophets wrote about the second coming. Even in Obadiah, that 21 verses he writes about the second coming. Daniel, of course, gives the best calendar of it. Daniel 70 weeks. So he says, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Of course, Jeremiah suffered all kinds of affliction. And you read what he went through. Okay, so this is the third time he's mentioned the word patience. And who in the Bible is known for their patience? Well, the next verse brings them up. He brings them up. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Well, you got to be nuts to make a statement like that. Well, the Lord says, yes, we can be happy. Okay, behold, we count them happy which endure. Several years ago, we had Rex Harrison down at Rensselaer, And 8:15 Sunday school, Rex, you know, he just don't like early Sunday school. Hair was matted every which way. And I don't know, he was going through marriage troubles, and I don't know, it was bad. And he gets up there and he says, "Who has Sunday school at 8:15? That's Rex. And then he says, "The Bible says, happy are ye if men persecute." He said, "Boy, am I happy." He didn't look like it. But it's funny, the last words that Rex uttered on this earth was, "What an idiot." A preacher friend had saw Rex. He was so skinny. He was so afraid for Rex. He said, "I'm taking you to the hospital." And he picked him up and put him in the car, and they're driving to the hospital. Somebody pulled right in front of him, right out in front of Rex. Just, "What an idiot." And then died of a heart attack right there in the car. But he's got good legs now. That's for sure. That guy was a blessing. Okay, then he says, okay, so we got patience third time, fourth time. It says, "Ye have heard of the patience of Job." Okay. "And have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." So the end of the Lord in the context of Job is Job 42. And when you read through Job and look at Job from a doctrinal viewpoint. Now, I've had guys in jail tell me they really understand Job now. No, Job wasn't in jail for DUI. I mean, it just wasn't that way. It wasn't for drugs or anything like that. But, oh well, they understood Job. Job, when you read through Job doctrinally, and when you read what Zophar and Bildad and Eliphaz say to Job, they actually accuse Job of being the Antichrist. It's some of the best doctrinal statements you'll find about the Antichrist and the tribulation. And those three guys are saying to Job that you are suffering because you are the Antichrist. Can you imagine? What kind of friends are like that? Now, the guy that wrote the book is a young fellow that was listening. They were older men, Elihu, Bildad, and Zophar. They were older men, gray-haired men. Job was, I think, in his 50s or so, 40s or 50s, so he wasn't quite up there yet. And Elihu was a young fellow listening, and he didn't say anything. He just listened to these three guys talk, and then finally, toward the end, he said, "I'd like to give my opinion." And he didn't say he was the Antichrist, but he said, "You're the worker of iniquity." I mean, what a real uplifting thing. And these guys said to Job, "Your children died because they were wicked." Now, how would you feel if you had 10 caskets and then somebody came and comforted you and said that they died because they were wicked? That's about time you know, take your 9mm and say, "And you're going to die because you're stupid." Okay, but that's what they were saying. And Job was persecuted directly by Satan, just as the 12 tribes will be persecuted directly by Satan in the tribulation time period. And you got 42 chapters in Job matching the 42 months of the Great Tribulation. Okay, and then at the end, there's either a resurrection of Job's 10 kids, or she had another 10 kids, or a possibility of both, and I really can't figure it out. But there is a resurrection of the Jewish saints at the end of the tribulation of the ones who are martyred during the tribulation. So that matches Job. Okay, and then God speaks to Job just as the Lord Jesus is going to speak from heaven to the earth in the tribulation time period. And so this is why they mentioned Job. Now, where was Job patient? Okay, Job was patient with God first. He didn't curse God. He was patient with his wife second. A lot of guys rip on his wife. I don't. Okay, I don't rip on his wife at all, because she had to be a special lady not to complain about 10 children being martyred or killed. She did repeat a statement that Satan said at the third heaven, when Satan said to God, "You let me do such and such," he'll curse you to his face. And then she said, "Why don't you curse God and die?" But Peter said that too. I mean, Peter took statement from Satan. So I'm not going to fault that dear lady. And besides, God gave her 10 more kids at the end. Okay, so he was patient with his missus, because a lot of times when we go through trials, we fuss at each other. Okay, so he's patient with his missus. He was patient with his friends. What kind of friends are, I mean, come on. I mean, the first time you said something, but he allowed them guys, one of them to say three times at him, and they're a tag team on him. Three times, "You're the Antichrist." Next time, three times, "You're the Antichrist." Next time, "You're the Antichrist." And then one guy came back, "I'm going to say it again. You're the Antichrist." I mean, he was patient with his friends, and he was patient with time. Now, the book of Job, how long does it take? If you discount the 10 births at the end, whatever, it probably took less than a year. It was very short in reality. But no doubt it seemed forever for Job. So he uses Job as a picture. And it says, Job, "The Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." And then Job lived 140 years after that. So he almost kicked around 200 years. Abraham was 185. So he was about the same there. Eliphaz was the firstborn son of Esau. So they were pretty much contemporaries, those fellas. Okay, any questions or comments? Are we covered so far with the Donnie?